The message that I have today has been in preparation for at least 50 years. I don't know how often you've heard anyone introduce their message that way, but back in the mid to late 70s, I worked in the Bay State West Tower in downtown Springfield. We were on the 27th floor, overlooking the valley. It was really a beautiful, beautiful place to work. But on lunch hours, I would go downstairs, and across the street was Johnson's Bookstore. And out and back, across the alley, they had their bookstore annex, which upstairs sold used books. Well, what a wonderful place to browse around on your lunch hour. And I would do that on occasion. Interesting place anyway. But in doing so once, I came across an old National Geographic magazine. And the subject on the cover was the Passover. And at the time, I was just beginning to learn about the Passover. I hadn't been in the truth that long. I mean, I knew of it, but as to its meaning, that was something I wanted to learn more about. So I figured this issue of the National Geographic would be of interest. And I've made multiple copies of this for any of you who would like to have it. It's just that one article abridged and blown up a little bit for ease of reading. The date on this magazine is January 1920. Now, when you look at the content of this article, you have to wonder, why would these people who produced the National Geographic be interested in an old Jewish tradition? When you consider their modern editorial staff and how thoroughly evolutionary they are, you have to realize that back then things were different. But they contained this particular article, the title of which on the cover is The Last Blood Sacrifice, A Samaritan Rite in Palestine. And the inside cover, it says, The Last Israelitish Blood Sacrifice, How the Vanishing Samaritans Celebrate the Passover on Sacred Mount Gerizim. And that mountain is traditionally believed to be the location where Abraham was to have sacrificed Isaac. You might remember the two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal, where they chanted blessings and cursings back across the valley to one another. And there's a passage in Scripture that explains all of that. But this author, John Whiting, observed this ceremony by what people regard as the Samaritans, and there'll be more to this story in a minute. But he says he observed it twice before the war and twice during, the second time of which, or the fourth time of which, would have been in 1919. But he had no particular axe to grind. He had no particular belief system of his own other than to observe what they did. And what they were doing was perpetuating the Passover sacrifice rituals as they had come to understand it from the time of Eli, which was the tutor for Samuel, who became the judge of Israel later on. They broke from the regular Jewish persuasion that early. This was like 3,000 years. And they preserved the Passover sacrifice from the earliest time. And that's what this article is about. And it's very insightful. Now, when I read it back then, I was looking for different information. I wanted to know the meaning of the sacrifice, why they do what they do. This didn't have that. It just had the ceremony and how these people practiced it. So I was basically uninterested in the article. Thankfully, I kept it, because later on I began to realize what value this information has. because it's very insightful. That early in the church, I didn't realize the great controversy that exists with Passover observance. Didn't realize that. That came to my attention a few years in, when the contrast between two observance methods began to come to the surface. As the years went on, an element within our belief system began to question and began to introduce doubts and began to introduce a different observance of the Passover than what we have understood. I can say to you that I have been on both sides of this issue. Back in the early days, when I was first coming into the truth, I would take all of the scriptures that related to a particular topic, and I would handwrite them in this big notebook. And I can show you on the ones that had to do with this particular subject, where I went through later and I lined out certain things and I added little notations to certain things to show that I had changed my thinking from the first observance of Passover, the first timing of the existence of Passover, to the other opinion, not realizing. Well, later on, as I began to study the subject, come to know more about it, I reverted back, realizing that what was being taught had some problems, and we'll perhaps discuss some of those problems. Let me first introduce to you who these people are. He calls them Samaritans because they lived in Samaria, and many of the people in Samaria were Semitic peoples who had been imported by the Assyrians when they captured the northern 10 tribes. But these were not Samaritans ethnically. These people were a remnant of the tribe of Ephraim, who had remained in the land, were never deported. See, when Assyria deported people, it took a span of like 10 years, and there were two or three or four major deportations of the people, and they selected certain ones to go, particularly the upper echelon of the society. But they left a few in place. And these people who were performing this particular sacrifice were of the tribe of Ephraim, who had remained there and had lived there, and for that matter, due to the present day. Now, back in 1920, they thought that they were becoming extinct. And that's why there was the focus on the Passover observance as they observed it. Well, it turns out that they did not go extinct, and they're extant to this day in the promise, in the land. So let me first explain, there are copies of this on the table over there, if you would like one. It's an abridged version of the National Geographic article. And on the inside front cover, there are a bunch of highlights that you would want to read that sort of point out the key parts of this particular article, and I'll go through those later. If you have one of these that Dwight was just referring to, you won't need it because this article here is already in this book in chapter, I think, 8. Yes, chapter 8. And the one that he referred to on the self-same day is chapter 7 of this booklet. So if you want to see those and look at it, you can do that. But if you have the Passover booklets, you won't need one of these. I didn't make very many copies, but they are unique and rare. You won't find this anywhere. But we'll come to that later. So just keep in mind that the people in question were not Samaritans in the sense that we might think of them. Now, the Jews had a very low regard for the Samaritans. And we can know that from history. We can even know it from an example in the Bible. The man who was assaulted on the road, remember that story where a priest walked by and he pretended he didn't see it and walked by on the other side of the street, and another religious person came by and had no pity on the guy and walked on. It was the Good Samaritan who took care of this man, which shows you that Jesus Christ did not have the same regard for the Samaritans as did his Jewish counterparts. He presented the Samaritans in a positive light. You wouldn't have expected his ethnic compatriots to do the same thing. Also, an interesting fact, it was the Samaritans to whom he first admitted his messiahship. Remember the woman at the well? Remember her? There's a scripture that talks about that. And it's in John 4, verses 25 and 26. And the woman says unto him, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And in verse 26, he said, Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto you am he. Now, if he had said that in his home country of Judea, that would not have gone over very well. But the first place that he had directly announced his messiahship was to a Samaritan woman, who apparently was religious because she knew the Messiah was going to come. It didn't reflect in her marital situation, obviously, but she knew. And he admitted to a Samaritan. Okay, so Jesus Christ did not have the same regard for the Samaritans as did the Judeans. Something to keep in mind. Now, whether this woman at the well was an Ephraimite herself, we don't know that. But I'm just saying, not all Samaritans were up to their reputation that was held by their Jewish counterparts. Just something to keep in mind. The world of religion today, particularly the Judeo-Christian world, operates under a certain premise. The idea that people like to promote is that there is really only one legitimate Passover observance. The fact is, no, there are two. There have been two from ancient times. There is what we call the early observance and the late observance. The difference being, they're both on the same day for the most part, but the difference being, the early observance killed their lambs, their Passover lambs, at the setting of the sun, beginning the 14th day. Those who observed the late Passover killed their lambs some 21 hours later. So we have the early and we have the late Passover tradition. It was the Sadduceans who, for the most part, observed the early Passover observance. It was the Pharisean contingent who observed the other, which was more popular with the people. You see, these Pharisees were a very religiously zealous people, and the general population more identified with them than they did with the Sadducees. The Sadducees tended to be a more aristocratic elite that didn't have the popularity as did the Pharisees. So it's just something to keep in mind. But there were these two Passover observance ceremonies and traditions. Our question is, which one is correct? Now, those people who want to dismiss one of the two in favor of their own persuasion leave us with the question, which one was observed in Egypt? Which midnight was it? Because that is the key The Lord passed over, and some people like to say death angel. The scripture actually says the Lord, all caps, passed over at midnight. Well, which midnight was it? When we have that answer, we're a long ways down the road to identifying which Passover observance was original and which one came on later. Now, we're faced with a question. Since there are two, and since there were two in Jesus' day, and since there are two still in the present day, which one came first? Which one did they observe in Egypt? The Egyptians who were there, who were 20 years old and younger, would have remembered. Because when they kept the Passover again after coming into the promised land, 40 years later, would have remembered. So there was continuity throughout that whole generation as to when the Passover was correctly observed. Did both originate at the same time? Is that even logical? Did both persuasions come into being at the same time? More likely, one did, and the other came along at some point in time later. I'm not even speaking from my notes today. I might as well throw these away. But I'm covering the highlights anyway in interest of time. But let's understand, these Ephraimite Samaritans were keeping a tradition that they claim they had kept from the days of Eli, the high priest. That was at least 115, 120 years prior to the dividing of the two houses of Israel. The time of Eli was just before King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. So there was that span of time before the division. But the separation of the Ephraimites came even before the dividing of the two houses of Israel. They maintained their own Torah, which are the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. They had their own scroll, and still do to this day. It's probably the oldest Hebrew manuscript in existence. Their claim is that that scroll was written by hand by Abishiah, the great-grandson of Aaron. So there is continuity clear back to ancient times with their Torah. Now, they don't accept the other writings of the Old Testament, basically because the Jewish people, having been taken into captivity, having spent a whole generation in Babylon, and in their dispersion throughout the rest of the world, were exposed to other religions that crept in and contaminated their belief system. So they have some doubts as to the legitimacy of some Old Testament writings. Just an example of that is the what is called the 134 emendations of the Sopharim, if you've ever heard of that. The Hebrew peoples admit to the fact that they changed the text of their own scriptures in 134 places because there was something there they didn't like. Now, Jesus Christ took two of those changes, put them together in a quote at his trial, and put it before them. And the high priest went berserk and tore his clothes. And by that means, he assured himself of a condemnation, which he so desperately needed, to meet the time frame of the Passover on which he was destined to be killed. So we can see that the Old Testament texts are not entirely without certain adjustments, and we could say contaminations from other ideas. So it's just something to be aware of. And that explains why these Ephraimites kept their own Torah and why they had certain problems with other writings in the New Testament. But it's their ceremony that's interesting. They claim to keep the Passover as do their Jewish counterparts. And I don't doubt them. The problem is, they kept one and not the other. There were two observances. There are two ceremonial traditions that existed in their day and certainly to the present day. They kept one of those two, and one that they claim to have been keeping in perpetuity, accurately, and with close adherence, clear back to the days of Samuel. What did they do? What did Mr. Whiting observe when he observed this ceremony for the fourth time? And he wrote an excellent article, and is very insightful in many ways. When I first read it, it didn't have the same relevance to me. But in finding out the controversy, the confusion, the disagreements that exist within our own fellowship sphere, within our own belief system, then it became important. Then this article became priceless, and I'm certainly glad I kept it. I mean, I paid 35 cents for this magazine. You know, you don't just throw something away when you got that much invested. No, the key is there is some priceless information here. And you might want to read it for yourself. I'm abridging a lot of what I was going to say, but I think I've covered the highlights at least to do justice to the subject. Now let's take and go through this booklet here. And I want to point out to you the key points that are so insightful. You'll find what I'm going to read from on the inside front cover of this, but it just saves you a lot of time in knowing where to look if you don't want to read the whole article. There's some probably 15, 16 pages of text here. But let's go through this, and hopefully I've explained the background well enough to where this stuff will make sense. On page one, it talks about the Samaritans, the remnants of a once numerous sect whose persistent continuation and literal performance of the Passover sacrifice have attracted the attention of students for three centuries. Moving on to page 23 on the top left, the Samaritan religion is closely akin to that of the Jews, the chief differences being that the cult of the former centers around Gerizim, while that of the Jews centers around Zion. So they're explaining that they keep basically the same traditions as do their Judaic counterparts. But that leaves the obvious question, which one? Because there were two ceremonies, there were two observances at different times. Page 23, top left. The Samaritan canon of Scripture is restricted to the Pentateuch, or the five books of Moses. And they explain why. Continuing, the latter writings, including the prophets and Psalms, the Samaritans repudiate as uninspired. Maybe we should say altered by uninspired influences. Same page, 23, top left. In view of the similarity in their beliefs and practices, it seems strange that there exists and has always existed the fiercest animosity between Jew and Samaritan. But it is the animosity that invariably exists between an original and a schism. Where have we seen that lately? Even in our own denomination. the animosity that exists between an original and a schism. Not that they believed all that differently in many important areas, but there is that animosity that existed. Same page 23, middle left. The Samaritans maintain that they are the remnants and descendants of the once great tribe of Ephraim, and that the split between them and the Jews came about through the maladministration of the priesthood by Eli's sons. That was the point in time where they began to separate themselves from the official religious structure. Page 23, top right. The Samaritans assert their Pentateuch scroll was written by Abishua, the great-grandson of Aaron, although it is believed to be the most ancient copy of the Pentateuch in existence. Now, here's where we come to the crux of the matter. And this explains why they maintained a separation from their Judaic counterparts. While the Jews have scattered all over the world since the captivities and have absorbed much that is foreign, in many instances adapting their religious practices to their new environment, the Samaritans have, during the same lapse of time, lived in the land of their forefathers among Semitic peoples akin to the Hebrews, and because of this fact have handed down to the 20th century a glimpse of the old Israelite church, almost in its purity, a notable instance of the survival of an ancient religious ceremony is the celebration of the Passover sacrifice. And that's what this article is focused upon. Page 23, lower right. Most of this good stuff is right on page 23. One of the distinctive differences between the Samaritans and the Jew lies in their method of computing the calendar. And where have we seen any of that? The Samaritans base their calculations on the moon, the lunar calendar, but they are at the same time also governed by the movement of the sun. So their calendar also takes into account the solar calendar. We do that. Page 25 left. For the above reasons, the Samaritans celebrate their Passover with or nearly with the Jews, while at other times their 14th of Abib comes a month behind. Now that addresses an intercalation situation, and that happens among some of our peoples too. It's a matter of declaring in which years do you declare the 13th month, which has to happen at least a third of the time to keep the lunar calendar in sync with the solar calendar. We understand about that. Just saying, that showed up once in a while. Sometimes their Passover would be a month before behind the others, but that was not a earlier late situation. That was an earlier, or both, you know, were the same, being observed at the same time of day. All right, now on page 26, this is where we begin to see. Page 25 talks about their 14th day of Abib. Page 26, lower right. It is about 3 hours before dark. And since the Samaritan time count starts from sunset, so these people observed a day beginning at sunset, which, of course, is consistent with the time situation that we observe. Days beginning at sunset. Listen to this carefully. Page 34, top right. The aged high priest, with his eyes upon the setting sun, he reads the first 12 verses of the 12th chapter of Exodus, wherein are given the first commands regarding the observance of the Passover. As the reading proceeds, it is so arranged that as the passage, then shall all of the congregation of the assembly of Israel slay it between the two evenings is spoken. At the word slay, and the King James Version has kill, but at the word slay, each of the slaughterers cuts one throat and jumps to the next. This passage, between the evenings, the Samaritans translate to mean between sunset and dark, the twilight hour. Let that settle into your minds a little bit. This is how they understood the term between the evenings to read, between me. They would slay their paschal lambs as the sun had just set. Very clear. There can't be any mistaken about what they did. I'm not saying about what others do. I'm just saying what they did, perpetuating this from the time of Samuel. They understood between the evenings to be between sunset and full darkness, the twilight. It goes on further, page 39, bottom left. It is now only about 4 hours before midnight when the spits are simultaneously lowered into the oven. Okay, 4 hours before. That nails it down to the time we're talking about. This is not some other time of the day. This is right after sunset, after they've done their preparation work to get the slain lambs ready, about 4 hours before midnight, which would be about 8 o'clock in the evening, is when they put the lambs into the oven to roast. I'm going to skip one piece here. Go down to page 41, middle right. Thus, the 3 to 4 hours between putting the lambs to roast and the feast roll quickly by. Now, putting the lambs in around 8 o'clock and it taking 3.5 to 4 hours to roast them, when would they be eating? They would be eating just before midnight. Now, the instruction was to eat it in haste. Why would it matter that they eat it in haste? Because the midnight hour was just coming upon them. If we look at the late Passover observance that was practiced in another part of the religious community, there would be no need for such haste because they would have killed their lambs in the middle of the afternoon and roasted it. It would have been probably 6 or 7 in the evening when it would be ready to eat. There would be no need for haste because midnight was still hours away. So there's just a clue in that instruction as to what the situation should have been. So it's clear which Passover ceremony, which Passover tradition they were keeping. And it was the tradition of the Sadducean persuasion, which is what we call the early Passover, the Passover where the lambs are slain at the beginning hours of the 14th day, not 21 hours later. But 21 hours later creates another problem. In Alfred Edersheim's book on the temple and its services, and also there's references to this in Fred Coulter's Passover booklet, they had a problem. You see, the morning and the evening sacrifices are offered every day. Well, they had to get the evening sacrifice out of the way because it conflicted with the Passover sacrifice. So what they did is they moved the evening sacrifice into that interval between noon and 3 p.m. so that they could slay their lambs for Passover about 3 p.m. and on. And it was this was a temple service. It was very, very involved, a lot to work to do. But there was this conflict. They had to get the evening so-called evening sacrifice. It wasn't even evening. But they had to get it out of the way in time to be able to do the paschal sacrifice. I mean, they couldn't let it go on too much longer. But they would have been fully into the 15th day, and that certainly doesn't comply with Scripture. So there was this problem. Now, for those who kept what we call the early Passover, the Sadducean Passover, there was no such conflict because there was nothing else happening at that time of day. Everything else was, any ceremony that was typically offered was over with by that time. Just another factor to think about. Now, considering the late observance, when they roasted their lambs, it was almost impossible to eat it within the hours of the 14th. So they were eating the Passover into the early hours of the 15th. And if that were the case, then the midnight at which the Lord would have to have passed over would have been midnight of the 15th. Another problem, because the Israelites in Egypt were on the road leaving as it was getting dark, beginning the 15th. So that tells us something else that's important. Now, there's another clue in the text here, and it's sort of a bone that they throw to the Orthodox Jewish community. It's on page 46, lower left. Early the next morning, this was after that midnight, after they had completed their Passover observance, early the next morning, the day being observed as a Sabbath, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, that would be a problem if that statement were true. I think it was abridged. I think they cut out a word or two. But if early the next morning was the first day of unleavened bread, when did they deliver? If that were the first day of unleavened bread, then the time that they slayed their lambs would have been the 15th. Would it not have been? So that statement is incorrect. It probably should read early the next morning, the day being the preparation day for the first day of unleavened bread. But to accommodate the prevailing opinion on the subject, those that believe otherwise, I think they might have made that change. I'm just pointing that out because that's one little problem area that's in this article. And I think it's important that we consider it. There's a lot more I could say, but I'm going to keep it to this, just this segment here. But let's understand there are two traditions. Which one came first and which one came later? There is a lot of evidence that we have that shows what the original observance was like, what they observed in Egypt. Keep in mind that the Old Testament scriptures are not 100% reliable in every respect. There are biases, there are opinions that work their way into the texts. Something important to understand about words, Hebrew words. God did not give Israel Hebrew. Okay? Hebrew was invented later by men. Nothing wrong with that. But that's something that we need to consider. Definitions of Hebrew words were assigned later by men. So when we want to look deeply into the Hebrew text, it's important to realize that we have to get the general sense of what is being said as opposed to putting a microscope on a word. It's things we like to do. At times it's probably useful, but we need to realize not always. Sometimes we have to get the overall picture, the general sense is what's being said. But this National Geographic article, I think, opens up a whole list or a whole series of questions that are answered when we understand what the original tradition was. Important. That has some relevance in our day and age and in our belief system. That's important, I think, to get clear in our minds. We need to erase the doubts. We need to erase the questions. The word is clear. It is understandable. But we need to understand with the greater sense of what God is trying to accomplish. He himself and his disciples kept the Sadducean Passover, which was the early Passover. There's people who like to say, oh, that was just a random supper of some sort. No, he called it himself the Passover. He sent his disciples out to follow a man who was carrying a water pot. Now, that in itself is significant, because normally fetching water was a domestic task. That's a woman's job. But for the water for the Passover had to be brought by a man. That's why when they saw a man carrying water, not a woman, they knew to follow him, because he was preparing for an early ceremony. Okay? He was preparing for the early ceremony. He was of Sadducean persuasion. And he had the guest chamber prepared for such an observance. And that's where Jesus and his disciples kept what Jesus himself called the Passover. So it's important to understand the distinction between the early and the late Passover. Jesus' family was of Sadducean persuasion. There's many indications of that. We could go through that. Could be a topic of its own someday. But he was of Sadducean persuasion. And it shows up in his relatives. It shows up in Joseph of Arimathea. It shows up in Zacharias, his great uncle. And it explains why he had to make no explanation to his disciples or to us in the New Testament as to why they were keeping it differently than the Passover of the Jews. John refers to the Passover of the Jews, explaining indirectly that there was a distinction, there was a difference. So it's important that we take in the greater picture and realize that we have answers, we have strong indication of which was the original, and which was the observance that was created later. And if you do the history, you realize it was created after the Jews were returned from Babylon. Okay, so there's many more things that could be said here. I've abridged this. I know we've gone long, but hopefully it's been worth it to you. At this time of the year, we're approaching Passover season. And we need to be ready ourselves, and we need to be ready of mind to do what we do with the full confidence that is in conformance with the Passover that our Lord and Savior kept.